Thank you guys very much. That's an awesome way to start our Sunday morning today. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you are here with us. We pray that you are pleased with the weeks that we've lived, that as we come together today and fellowship, that we would encourage one another to redouble our efforts to do the things that you've called us to do, that we would rejoice with our successes, that we would encourage each other and exhort each other in our failings and our shortcomings. We want to be a church that not only hears your word, but does it. And so I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be here and it would be convicting each one of us in the specific things that we need to do and hear and understand this week. God, I just pray that we would have soft hearts. I pray that we would want to not only understand your word, but that we would want to do it, that we would want to see it lived out in our life, in the world around us, that we would want to be a light, that people would look at us and say, I want to know your God. And so this morning we come to your word just anticipating that you will do these things among us. We thank you for being here. We thank you for loving us. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you're never been here before, we don't just like super like fish, although we do like fish, but we had Vacation Bible School this week, and a lot of you were part of that. A lot of you participated in doing all of this. A lot of you helped with the children. A lot of you were the children. And I'll just tell you, it was really an encouraging week for me. I just had so much fun. Really saw God's hand at work. And I just want to thank you guys for doing all that you do. You know, it's one of those things that should be addictive for us, right? When we do things for the Lord and He blesses them, we should want to do more. And, you know, I hope that's what Vacation Bible School did for me. It's just like so fun to watch everybody from young to old be here and ministering together and working for a common purpose to be the feet that spread the good news of the gospel to about 100 children that we had here. It was really a good time. So that's what this is. We thought we'd leave it up. It was a lot of work for one more week. Let us enjoy it. We'll be back to normal next week. You know, this morning, I thought I would start with a theme that has been talked a lot about in the Old Testament. There's a theme that many have called death of a vision. Okay. It is the idea that God gave people visions of what He was going to do, and then He let those visions die. Because what happens so often when God gives us something to do, we take it and we set about to do it, right? Think of Abraham. God made a promise to him that he would be a great nation, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and he would have a great land that would be his forever and his children's children forever. And then he didn't have any children. For a long, long time, he didn't have children, and he stepped in and he goes, I'll fix this. And he came up with his own plan, but it wasn't God's plan. And so God didn't bless his plan, but God was faithful, and ultimately Abraham did have a son. And through that son, all the nations of the world have been blessed in the person of Jesus Christ. Because the point of this idea of death of a vision, whether it's in our own life or whether it's in the stories that we see in the Old Testament, is that all of them point to Christ, okay? God promises us things, and those promises lead us to trust in God and the work that He did for us on the cross. And so this morning I wanted to pick up on this theme of just trusting God when we can't see the conclusion of what He has for us. Because we struggle with this too, do we not? We have promises that God has made to us. And there are days when we just don't feel like those promises are coming true. And God seems far away. Sometimes the problem is it's the vision that we have isn't God's vision. Sometimes the problem is we have our own ideas of what we want. One of the things I want to encourage us this morning, and I think we as a church and as a people of God need to be reminding ourselves of, is that this American dream is not God's vision, okay? And I think we need to be warning ourselves that God said, the world hated me. They're going to hate you as well. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare our children that this blessing that God has poured into our country may not last forever. I know you guys feel it. It's almost palpable. You know, we all have these cell phones that beep about 3 times a day now. Mine went off in the middle of the night, 100 and some people killed in a terrorist attack last night. That was the second or third one that day around the world. We're so plugged in. We see what's happening constantly now. And there's kind of this tension. It's like, is God still in control? Well, the problem is we have the wrong vision. The problem is our vision is, God, I'm going to get that promotion next week, right? And we're going to get the bigger house and our car is getting old. And those things are God's blessing in our life. I'm not here to speak against what God has given any of us. We are to enjoy those things, but let us never hold on to them so tightly that we start to think that that's what God has for us. We are God's people, and we're here to be a light to the world. And so I want to encourage us to be prepared that if hard times come, that we're not surprised by those. In fact, one of the things that we see in this concept throughout the entire Bible in this idea of a vision that God gives his people is that he brings them to the point of failure in their own power, where they get on their knees and say, God, we can't do this. Will you do it? And that's what he wanted all along, because God wants the glory. God doesn't want Abraham to go, well, look at the nation I've created. God wants Abraham and all of us to say, look what God did through Abraham. Look what God did through Moses in taking the people out of the promised land. Into the promised land out of Egypt. Look what God did through Noah. You know, all of this, that's what the children learned about this week. Noah had some very discouraging moments when God told him to do this thing, and yet it didn't happen, and he was getting mocked and laughed at. It's not fun. We don't enjoy those things, and we tend to want to fix them. And so this morning I want to encourage us that we would understand that God is in control. He is sovereign. When we have hard things in our lives, when things aren't going according to the timetable that we anticipated, that we would see that as an opportunity to sit back and say, God, I want to see what you're going to do, because I know that you keep your promises. That's not the question. The question is that we are people that like to see the end result. That's Satan's kingdom, right? Satan shows you everything he has, and it's like, don't you want this? Look how good it looks. God doesn't do that. God says, trust me. And we're like, well, we want to see what's around the corner, God. And he says, no, I want you to trust me. And Satan shows us everything he has. And yet when we need him most, he's not there. This world system fails us when we need it. But yet sometimes we're tempted to chase after it again. And we're going to see that this morning. I want to take us to a passage that maybe we might not think of when we think of death of a vision and this idea. But I want to take us to the book of Ruth. And we're going to look at this really beautiful love story, as it turns out, but we don't know that necessarily in the beginning. And we're going to look at several of the key characters and how they reacted to the things that were going on in their life. And ultimately, you know, we know the end of the story, and when God acts, he does so beautifully. And the things that Naomi was distressing over, what God did is so much beyond what we are hoping for. This vision that he gives us, we can't even comprehend. Abraham had no concept when God made him that initial promise of what it would really look like. That meant through his seed, God himself was going to come down and save his people. And through that, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so this morning we look at Ruth. And we see in verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Okay? One of the things that happens as we study, and I hope you guys have some sense of this, I have a very small sense of it, but I want to have more. And that's as we study the Old Testament, it becomes smaller and smaller and smaller, because there's so much interconnectivity between these stories. And I want us to start having a timeline in our mind so that when we read in the time of the judges, what time was that? We should know that, right? I mean, this book is the most important thing that we have. God's given us his word to understand who he is and how he moves among his people, so that when we understand, well, when did Israel go into the land of Canaan? Well, it was about 1400, okay? And there was a time when Joshua went in and they conquered the land. But then after Joshua, we have the period of the judges. So when it says period of the judges, we're talking from the end of Joshua, about 1370, give or take, to the time when the people asked for a king. And God said, fine, you want a king, I'll give you a king. And Saul was coronated about 1041. So the story of Ruth is happening somewhere in this period of the judges from 1370 to 1041. And I want to read you a little bit back in Judges of what kind of this period looked like, because it'll be instructional for us as we look at this story of Ruth. What was the tone of the people of Israel during this period? And so Judges 2 verse 16 says this. It says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. You know, when Joshua went in and took the land, God told him to drive the people out of the land, because if they didn't, those people would be a thorn in their sides. Their gods would tempt their people to fall away from the true and living God and follow those gods. And what did the people do? They drove some of them out of the land, but they did not obey. They did not completely purge the land of these foreign countries that worshiped other gods, that did not bow their knee to Jehovah. And so because of that, the people were constantly, at the first opportunity, leaving God and bowing down and worshiping the gods of these other countries. And so this is the period that we're in. It's a period of up and down, disobedience, and then God would bring this judge in and the people would repent, and for a while they would have peace and they would live rightly. And so it was somewhere during this period, it says there was a famine in the land. Now we know that famines were used often for two reasons by God. One was judgment on the people of God. Leviticus 26 tells us, if you will obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. If you obey me, your barns will be full. If you disobey me, you will be a hissing among the nations, it says in various places, Jeremiah, among others, that I will, you're either going to be a light to the world of who I am and the power that I have, and others will see your nation and say, we want to follow their God because of the blessing that's being poured into them. If you don't do that, I will make you such a curse that the people will say, their God is real. Look at the punishment that he's brought on his people because of their disobedience. And so here we are, we have this famine, and so it was either judgment or God often used, as we saw in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three were moved geographically by God because of famine. Okay, Abraham and Jacob both ended up in Egypt. Why? Because there was a famine in the land. I want us not to jump past this too quickly, because one of the things that we do when we talk about death of a vision, when we talk about dry times in our life, when we talk about discouragement, is, well, that guy's problem, what was his problem? He should have trusted God. My problems are real, all right? If you are changing location geographically because there's a famine in the land, you got some really serious problems. I want to jump ahead a little bit. I think that these two, Naomi and Elimelech, were followers of God. I don't think, and I think we'll see clues of that in this book. I think they were faithful to the one true God. It's very possible that they were suffering the consequences brought on the whole nation for their disobedience. But these two Elimelech's name means "My God is King." I think that God gives us names that reflect who we are, and we'll see that with the other names in that book. If you are leaving with your family and your two sons because of a famine, you got real problems. Okay, these guys aren't going somewhere because the grocery store was out of their favorite, meet this week. They were going because they were about to die. All right. So I want us to understand that as these guys look to God and they're saying to each other, so it's going to be okay. God will provide. God's promised to provide. He will take care of us. That they very much expected and realized the power of God in their life, that He would provide for them. And yet we see here very quickly that there was some discouragement that was brought into their life and their realization of these things, okay? So I want us to take seriously and understand the predicament that this family was in. They were going to a place that was not especially friendly to the nation of Israel. They were going to the land of Moab because they were about to die. They were starving to death. They needed food. And so they left, interestingly enough, Bethlehem, which is where they were from, which we'll tie back into the end of the story when we see that this family becomes embedded permanently into the line of Messiah, who will bring the one who will be born in Bethlehem, who is the bread of life. Bethlehem means house of bread. So here's this family that will be part of the lineage that brings us the one who is the bread of life, leaving the city that's called house of bread because there was no bread. If that's not death of a vision, I don't know what it is. Now, maybe they couldn't see all of this, but looking back, we can. And we're like, wow, God, why all the detours? You know, why you have these people here? We know that Jesus is going to come through this town, through these people. Why all these detours? Why the famines? Why? Well, God wants us to know that it was He that did these things. When we come to the end of the day, that we don't go, wow, Naomi and Elimelech were really awesome Christians, weren't they? They were awesome followers of God. No, they doubted and struggled and died just like we do. And so they left Bethlehem. They left everything. They left family. They left friends. They left, in a sense, the center of their religious life. And they went to Moab. I was kind of excited that Alan, the Matamoroses, sorry, they're new to me. You guys all love them and know them well. I've just met them the other day. They're supposed to come, and we're going to get a chance to talk to him. But I was excited that they might be here because where this family is going is where they serve. It's Jordan. Okay, Moab is where this family went. It's across the Dead Sea, and that's where they went. Well, Moab, let's spend a little bit of time understanding, because I think, again, it helps us to understand the intensity of this story. These guys weren't going to from Meridian to Boise, okay? And I'm talking culturally now. They were going to a place where they were arch enemies, all right? That's the severity of what was going on with this famine and what was happening in the land. Well, who are the Moabites? Who are these people that live in present-day Jordan just across the Dead Sea? Well, Moab, if you remember, if you go back to Genesis 19, and this story is so rated R, I guess, in a sense, that I will leave it to you to go home today and decide how you want to teach it to your children. But Lot, this comes up often in the Genesis account, does he not? And he seems like a follower of Christ, but I think he is an example to us of one that is unwilling to remove himself from the dangers of the world. God has told the Israelites, be careful. Don't marry people from these other countries because they worship other gods. And if you marry them, you're going to end up worshiping God. Or if you don't, your children are going to end up worshiping other gods. And so here's Lot. He runs from Sodom. What happens to his wife? She looks back. She doesn't want to leave this world system and all that it offers. And she dies. Well, we have in Genesis 19 the story of his two daughters that were left without husbands, without even prospects. And what do? They get their father drunk, and both of them end up having this incestuous relationship with their father Lot. And out of that comes the Moabites and the Ammonites. All right. So this country, that's how they started. Do you think that Israel looked kindly on this country. They all knew the beginnings. We know in the gospel how the Israelites treated the Samaritans, for example, who were intermarried from another culture. They despised them. Well, the same thing was true here with the Moabites. They were really, in a sense, cursed from the very, very beginning of their foundations. And that was who these people were that were across, and they were enemies of Israel. We see in Numbers 22 to 25, it was Balak of the Moabites who tried to pay Balaam to curse Israel. And remember the donkey that wouldn't go because the angel of the Lord was standing there and only the donkey could see it. And the donkey turned around and yelled at Balaam. And the God said, if it weren't for your donkey, I would have killed you. That was Moab. In Judges 3, we see King Eglon that oppressed Israel for 18 years, and it was Ehud that killed him. Remember, he was says he was a very fat man, and Ehud stabbed him, and the sword, the long sword that he used, I think it said a cubit, went all the way into him, even till the whole sword was in his belly and closed over the whole sword, and he died. I don't know why we got all those details, but we do in Judges 3. That was Moab. Okay, do you think the people forgot about that? This wasn't that much long after that, right? You guys killed our king and then ran out the window and escaped. Saul defeated them in 1 Samuel. David had a time of peace with these people. But then in 2 Kings 3, we see that they again were fighting, and the king sacrificed his oldest son to their god Chemosh. Okay, and it's really important you guys understand this. This was a country whose god was called Chemosh, okay? And I believe that every god that we see for these foreign countries that did not worship God was a god that was propped up with Satan behind them. This was a representative, if you will, an antichrist of Satan. And what was one of the main distinctives of this religious system that they had? It was human sacrifice. Satan, from the beginning, hates the fact that man is made in the image of God. Is it a coincidence that one of his favorite things is human sacrifice? Hey, people, worship me and take your own children and sacrifice them to me. That is satanic. That's who these people were. And this man sacrificed his oldest son in full view of everyone, Israel and Moabite alike, entreating their god because they were losing the battle, hoping to change Chemosh's mind and give them a victory. And they did not receive that victory. But this is who these people were. They were commanded in Ezra 9:1 not to intermarry with the Moabites. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh in 1 Kings 11. We're way past our story now. Remember, I want us to start thinking in terms of dates. David was what? About 1,000, right? Because his father, or excuse me, the first king, Saul, was 1041. God was not pleased with him. David comes in about 1,011, but I always, in my mind, I just say 1,000. Really helps me just make it a little bit easier on myself that when we think of David, it's about 1,000 BC. And so after David was Solomon. Solomon, he builds a high place to Chemosh. Okay, Solomon fully is engaged with this wicked, idolatrous worship of not only Chemosh, but the gods of these nations. Josiah comes and tears it down in 2 Kings 23. God curses them in Isaiah 15 and 16, the Moabites. King Sargon of Assyria in about 714, if my memory is right, comes in and conquers, and Isaiah says that they will be utterly conquered and only a small, pathetic little remnant of them will remain. And so we see then also that God tells us in Deuteronomy that these people are not allowed into the assembly of God for 10 generations, it says. In Nehemiah, it implies that 10 generations might mean forever. This is important for us later on because Ruth, that this book is about, is a Moabitess, all right? She comes to be a follower of the one true God. How is that possible? These people were cursed and none of them were allowed in the assembly of God. how is it that one of them comes to be not only a follower of God, a proselyte to Judaism, but she becomes to be one who is in the very lineage of the Messiah? How is that possible? And so it is a lesson in the grace and mercy of God that we see in this book. And so these are the Moabites. This is where we're going. We're so hungry, we're going to go, we're going to cross the Dead Sea, and we're going to take our chances in the land of the Moabites, our arch enemies, the ones that hate us and we hate them, and most of the time in our history we've been fighting with each other. All right, guys, let's go. God will provide. God will take care of us. This is their prayer. This is what they're teaching their children. And so what happens? They get there, and they go to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, which means my God is king. And the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And let me get their names right here. We don't do this quite as much. Our names mean things, but we don't really pay as much attention to that as in Israel. Their names always meant something. Elimelech, as I told you, meant my God is king. Naomi meant pleasant. Mahlon and Chilion, their names meant sick and pining. And I don't know if they came out that way, and that's why they got those names, but that seemed to be a mark of their lives, that these, you know, and maybe that's why these guys had to leave before other people did, because they were afraid that these two sickly little boys weren't going to make it unless they got some more food. I don't know, but that's what their names mean. So here they are, they're in Moab, they're in the land of their enemies, and they're trying to survive. They're, I believe, still trusting God. And so what happens? Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And it's like, wait a minute, God, this is not going well. You said to trust you and you'd take care of us. My husband dying, especially in this culture where you need males to protect you, and take care of you, because if you were left unprotected, life would not go well for you, especially in Moab, of all places. They weren't still back in Bethlehem where they had family. They were all alone. And God puts us there from time to time, does he not? He puts us where we are all alone. We have no one to turn to. And I want to encourage us this morning when we get there to remember the story of Ruth and the other stories that we see in the Bible. That's God has me where he wants me. He has not abandoned me, even though it feels like it. And so Naomi's husband dies, and she's left with these two boys. Now, it's interesting to me, you know, I have some questions when I get to heaven about, you know, the decisions that were made by all of these people. Which of them were right? Did God want them to go to Moab? I think he did in his purposes, that he wanted this story to happen. He wanted Ruth to be where she was. But these two sons, they take wives of the woman of Moab. And, you know, that seems to be in direct defiance from the commandment of God that you not marry outside of the camp. You not marry from those who are worshiping other gods. And, you know, we can surmise the conversations that might have happened. The Naomi might have said, boys, don't do this. And maybe they listened for a while. But over time, they gave in and they married these women. And yet it still appears, and again, from details later in the chapter, that they were following the true God, that they hadn't assimilated into Moabite life, that they still were expecting and calling upon God to protect them and to take care of them. And then what happens? It says they dwelt there about 10 years, married to Orpah and Ruth. And Orpah's name means stubborn. And Ruth's name means beautiful, I believe. Why didn't I write that down there? I believe that's right. And so here's these two girls, and these boys married them, and they're living, and I believe that they're absorbing these girls into their religious culture. It appears that that is what's happening in the story. But then the boys both die. These sickly boys finally succumb, and God takes them. And now these three are in real trouble, okay? I've got an Israelite mother-in-law living in Moab with two girls that now have been detached from their family structures, are worshiping the God of Israel, and they're all alone. They have nothing. And what I want to do is spend a little bit of time looking with you at the reactions of each one of these women, because they all reacted differently, okay? And there's instruction, I think, for all of us from each one of them on how they react to what's happening here. Naomi realizes that they're in trouble, and she's gotten word that it's raining in Israel again, that there is bread back at home. And you know what? I'm going to go back there. I have family there. I have relations there. That's the center of my religious life. I need to go there, and maybe God will bless me there, because he sure has not blessed me here. And Naomi ultimately does go back. We'll jump ahead a little bit here. And she changes her name. She gets there, and the people come out of the city, and we see that she does have friends, and she does have family, we find out later, and she does have the God's promise in her life. But does she hold on to that? She does not. She goes, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because God has made my life bitter, and he's taken everything from me. He's taken my husband from me. He's taken my sons from me. And you know, you guys know the story, or at least by the end of the day, I hope you will. But jumping ahead a little bit, Ruth goes back with her. How do you think Ruth felt when they go back to Bethlehem and Ruth is standing there, who has left everything, and Naomi says, yeah, I have nothing. God has given me nothing. God is taking everything from me. And Ruth never speaks a word. We never hear a complaint from her. But I have to think that she's going, really? I'm nothing to you? You know, I'm not any blessing in your life? You know, it's interesting, just a little aside, there are a lot of people think that Ruth is the model of Proverbs 31 woman. That king that is talked about there is Solomon, and that proverb is written about Ruth. She's an amazing example of what a godly woman is. She comes out of this horrific culture with human sacrifice and everything else, and yet she's standing here next to Naomi, and Naomi says, "Call me bitter." And oftentimes we find ourselves here, don't we? God, where are your promises? Where are you? You told me you were going to do these things in my life, and I don't see any of them happening, and we get bitter, and we complain, and we go, fine, I'm going to go home, and I'm still going to follow God. And it appears that she does, but she does it with a really bad attitude, right? And she's complaining all the time. And anybody that will listen, she says, yeah. She's not saying, yeah, my God's a great God. She's, you know, elsewhere later in this chapter, it talks about these three men that have died. And it talks about God's provision for them. Because death, we could say, well, yeah, this story is fake, because God ultimately took care of Naomi and Ruth. But what about the three guys that died? Well, that's our earthly vision, right? That we see only what we can see. Our lives do not end at death. Okay, and God's provision does not end at death, and we're all going to die. If we said that God was not a good God, or God was not a providing God because we die, well, then he'd fail all of us. That's not the story. That's not why the Messiah came, right? He came to conquer death, not to keep us all from dying. He came to die so that we all might live again. And so here we have Naomi. And she is not handling things well. And again, I want us really to understand the predicament that she's in, so that we're not so hard on her. So that we all, Naomi, what's wrong with you? If I were in that situation, I would have been joyful and praising God the whole time. It's like she's in a rough spot. Okay, she's in a really rough spot. I mean, they're all in danger of their lives, and she's seen her three protectors all die before her eyes. And now what is she going to do? I think one of the questions that I have about this book, and you guys can study it and tell me what you think, is that did Naomi's bad attitude affect the advice that she gave to these two girls? Because she turns to these two girls and she goes, you know what? I have nothing for you. We have this idea in the Bible of kinsman redeemer. And that really is one of the main features of this book, that Christ becomes our kinsman and buys back those who are his. All right, that's what the whole point of this line of Messiah is that Ruth and Boaz end up being a part of, is that they are part of the line that leads us to Christ, and he comes and is our elder relative, our elder brother. He is the firstborn, and he dies and redeems his people back to himself. And we see this idea in this story, and it was told, you know, if we were to take the time to go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we see this idea of if you have a relative and they sold everything they had because they became poor and they needed money to survive, that somebody could come and redeem that person, all right? They could buy them back, if it were. If they sold their property, God gave Israel this land, all right? He did not want it to go to foreigners. And so he gave this provision of, hey, if you get in trouble and you need to sell your house, somebody can come buy it back for you. Or if that doesn't happen, in Leviticus 26, we see the provision of the golden jubilee year when all of the land would return to those who rightfully had inherited it. Because this promise that God made to Abraham that he would be a great people and that those people would inhabit this land, it needed some structure around it, so we didn't mess it up and sell our birthrights. There was ways to get that back. It's quite fascinating, and we'll look at that in a little bit. If the Israelites had done what God asked them to do in Leviticus and in the Torah, what a different looking nation they would have been to the world. And so here we have Naomi that is telling these two girls, Orpah and Ruth, go home, go to your families. I have nothing for you, because part of this redemption process was some relative of the ones who had died, of her two sons, would step in and marry these girls and perpetuate the name of the family. Well, Naomi didn't have any more sons. All right. She had no way to fulfill this mandate for these two girls. And I just wonder, you know, if her bad attitude didn't put both of their lives at jeopardy, because what was at stake here? And we'll see this in just a second, that both of these girls, one chose to go back to her old gods, and one chose the God of Naomi, the God of Israel. And the fact that Naomi encouraged these girls to go back to the Moabite gods, I think was, to me, a reflection of her lack at this moment of trusting God and realizing that even though it seems like I have nothing and God is not providing for me, I still trust that he is the only way. He is the only one that I can turn to. And so you can decide for yourself on if you thought Naomi's advice was good. From a human point of view, it made perfect sense. I have nothing for you. I'm going back. I have nothing. My husband's dead. My sons are dead. I'm going back with nothing. Don't come with me because I can't take care of you. Okay? You have families. Go back to your families. Find husbands. She goes, I'm too old to have more children. And even if I did, are you going to wait, you know, until they grow up to marry you and to, that's not going to work. And so Naomi humanly is at the end of herself. And she goes to these girls, she goes, go home. Go home to your gods, go home to your people, marry husbands and live out your lives. And what do the girls do? Both of them, they both cry and weep and say, no, we're going to go with you, Naomi. There was a genuine, this is one of the reasons why I really feel like this family had not assimilated into Moabite life, okay? They still were followers of God, despite some of the missteps that they made, that they had taught these girls the way of God, and that they were looking to him for their provision. And both these girls said, no, we love you. We're going to go back with you. But, and that love was real. There was genuineness here. The relationship was real. We could make all kinds of mother-in-law jokes, but we will resist and not do that. But the fact of the matter is that we understand that this is not always the easiest relationship, right? And yet these girls really loved their mother-in-law. And yet Orpah, what does she do? She says, no, I'm going to go with you. I love you. And she kissed her. And then Naomi said, no, I have nothing for you. You go back. And I really want to stop and use this as an object lesson. This is a point of salvation in the life of Orpah. But all of us, and particularly you kids, and I pick on you not because we don't all need this lesson, but those of us who are older already know it. That we come to, our lives, the years are long, okay? But most of the important decisions that we make in moments, right? And I want to encourage you guys because we older folks have made those decisions, good and bad, and we can look back and go, man, I really messed up in that minute. If I would have made a different decision in that minute, my life would be different. And we could tell you stories and we could stand up here and say, yeah, in that minute, if I would have followed God and done what he wanted me to do, everything from then on would have been different. It's not the days and months and years that trip us up. It's the minutes. And Orpah's in this moment and she's wanting to follow God. She's wanting to stay with Naomi. But in the end, she's not a believer, and she turns back, and she goes. And we know that it's not just relational. It says that she goes back to her people and to her gods, okay? There's a decision that she made in this moment. I am not going to follow Jehovah. I'm not going to follow the God of Israel. I am going to go back. I'm going to go back to what I can see. And what I can see tells me that there's food and there's protection and that there's a God, even maybe not perfect, but at least, I can pray to him. And, we don't hear another word about her. So again, another question in heaven. What happened to Orpah? What was the rest of her life like? I have a feeling it may be tragic. I hope that there would come another time when she was faced with this decision again. I don't have any confidence that that is true. I would think that very likely this was the moment of decision. Hebrews says that today, make this decision. Today, decide. Are you going to follow God or are you going to follow the gods of this world? And Orpah decided in this moment to leave Naomi, to leave the God that she had been learning about and to go back to her people. And so for all of us, if we are in that point of deciding, today is the day to decide. Today is the day to say, God, I'm going to follow you, because if I fall away, there may not come another moment of decision like this one. I may not get back to this point where the Holy Spirit is prompting me and saying, follow me. I am the true God. I am the God of provision. I am the God that keeps his promises, even though you may not be able to see it now. I am that God. Follow me. And, in the smaller decisions of our life, it's not what it's talking about here, but I don't think it's bad for us to take 60 seconds and say, to our young people, you're going to make a lot of decisions over the next few years in your life. And most of them are going to be made in moments, in seconds. And, it's important to have God involved as you approach those decisions so that you make them rightly. Because if you don't, it can turn your whole life. And, Even as Naomi, I believe, was a follower of God through this whole process. And we see her at the end elevated and her family's name perpetuated. And God did ultimately bless her that she failed in this moment. She failed these girls to hold up what the real decision was for them at this point. And I think sometimes when we get bitter, when we grow faint in trusting God, that we are prone to make bad decisions. And I don't want that for you. I don't want that for any of us. And so learn from Orpah. She did all the right things right up to the end, and then she fell away, and we never hear from her again. And so now we come to Ruth. And really, I think one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is Ruth's response to Naomi. In chapter 1, this is what Ruth said to Naomi, because Naomi's telling her again, go back, follow your sister back to your family and your gods. And this is what Ruth says. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And after this Naomi, we had nothing else to say to her. This is a beautiful picture of someone that gets it. So someone that was a true follower of the true God, okay? She didn't get saved because of who she was. She had placed her trust in God. She understood this is a forever decision. There's no falling back for this. God, do to me if I break this promise that God, the Lord, do to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. That Ruth understand that she isn't just going with Naomi to find a food or to find even a good people group that she would live with. She is following her God. This is one of the reasons why I told you I believe that this family had been true to teaching the truths that God had for them. And that Ruth has heard that, and that she makes in this critical juncture her decision, and her decision is to follow God, okay? And so here these two now are heading back to Bethlehem together. Naomi has Ruth. What an encouragement it must have been for her. That's why I'm so frustrated with Naomi when she gets there and says, I have nothing. Really? You're coming back with this one who loved you so much, and she's dedicated her life. She's promised to die where you die. And you can't even see the good in that. You have nothing. Call me bitter. Call me Mara, is what Naomi says. And so here they come, and their friends come out, and we're back in Bethlehem. And again, I want you guys to understand what Ruth is committed to. Ruth, even at the end of this book, doesn't understand what she got, right? Ruth doesn't know when she marries Boaz that she's in the line of the Messiah. We know that. And in heaven, she's going to, I think, have a lot of people in line wanting to talk to her. She's going to receive the glory and honor of being one of those who was in the line of David, who was the one through whom would come the Messiah. But she didn't know that, even at the end of this book, that God had met her where she was and done so much more than she could have ever expected. But here she is. She's coming as a Moabitess back to Israel with an older woman who's not married. Prospects aren't great. The thought I have here is of the prodigal son. Very much you can see kind of the thinking in her mind of, hey, better to be a slave in God's kingdom than to be elsewhere. And because she had no expectation that she was going back to do anything but what she did when she got there, and that was to be a poor person out in the field picking up the little bits of grain that were left behind from those that were harvesting the crop. And she went out there and she did that day in and day out from sun up to sun down. And she not only provided for herself in this way, but she provided for Naomi. And this is what she was going back to, a hated Moabite woman, single, with nothing, no home, no land, nothing but this mother-in-law who also had nothing. And yet they get there in the midst of this death of a vision with nothing, and yet God just so miraculously provides. And I really, you know, for you guys, I wanted to focus on the first part of the story. I'll let you go home. It's a beautiful love story of this man who was a relative named Boaz that sees her out in the field and ends up redeeming her and making her his wife. And God places him in this line of Messiah, that they would be part of those that would bring ultimately Christ through their seed. And so it is a beautiful love story, and it's a beautiful reminder of God's provision when things are darkest, that all we need to do is say, God, you are my God, and I want to be among your people. I want to be where you want me to be. I will die following you. And if I step away from that, then, and I break that promise, that I will receive the punishment of God that I would richly deserve at that point. And so we see in Ruth this idea of kinsman redeemer, that someone would come that was a relative and buy back the name of Elimelech and make through that name and through that family a great name. And that's exactly what happened. And if you guys look in Ruth 4, verse 13. Let me read a few verses, because it's not only Ruth that was restored and ultimately saw the hand of God, but Naomi has a pretty outstanding turnaround in her disposition in life. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him.'" So the one that's going to take care of Naomi in her old age, it's not Boaz, it's Obed. It's the son of Ruth and Boaz that would come and take care of her in her old age. And it's like, so the ladies that met her back in chapter 2 and she said, "I'm bitter," are the same ladies that come and say, "Naomi, this daughter-in-law of yours, she's better than seven sons. She's better than 7 million sons. And you don't even understand all of it yet. But she did understand the blessing of God and what he had done and how he had restored her." And what we need to do is understand God's faithfulness. Not wait till the end and then be Naomi and then, you know, and we all are in that place sometimes. And thank God for his mercy that he restores us, that he puts us back in a place of understanding that he is a God that keeps his promises, but that we would, even in the midst of dark and troubling times, that we would understand that God keeps his promises, that he is the one that allows these visions to die in our lives so that we would quit trying on our own and that we would turn to God and that he would get all the glory. One last thing, I mentioned, and I'll close with this, that God gave the Israelites, and I've mentioned this to a few of you, but God's just really been pressing it on my heart lately, that what God told Israel to do in Leviticus would have made them such a light to the world that no one could have denied it. He had this kinsman redeemer was a provision against poverty. There was provisions against all kinds of economic things in their lives. They were told the point of Israel was that they would be, that God was choose them and that through them all the nations of the world would be blessed. It wasn't that they were to contain God's love solely to themselves, but that God would shine a light through their country and that the nations of the world would say, "The God of Israel is the real God. I want to serve that God as well." And yet they didn't. They sinned. Just think if Israel had taken every seventh year off. God said every 7 year, just think in here, if every 7 years, none of us worked, and the sixth year God doubled miraculously all of our income and all of our provisions. For 3,500 years, if that had been happening since the time of coming into this land, if they had been keeping all of these laws, they would have been providing for the poor, which God provided for in these redemptive ideas. The problem of poor wouldn't have existed in their country. Their blessings would have been overflowing. Who could deny a country that's economy is so great that every 7 years they take a year off and every 50 years you take 2 years off? You think if you lived in Egypt, you wouldn't get your attention? That's what God intended for Israel. And I want to tell you, that's what God intends for us. He says, "By your love, they will know that you're my followers." Well, how bright is our light? If Israel would have obeyed, their light would have been so intense that no one could have denied that God was the true God. Instead, they became a hissing so that the nations would look upon them and say, "Their God is real because the severity of their punishment is so great that we believe that their God is real." And so God is going to receive his glory one way or the other. He calls us to believe him even in the darkest times. If things get tough, I don't want us to run. I don't want us to feel like God has betrayed us, that God has let us down, that God isn't going to keep his promises. He is. We need to trust him. We need to know. He told us ahead of time, "It's going to be hard to follow me, but I am faithful. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. I'm in you. You're in me. Believe in me." And Ruth is just this marvelous example of one who, against all human reason, said, "I'm going to follow that God because that God is real." And then we see what God unfolded in her life. And so here we have this Moabitess that in Deuteronomy we're told no one from this land can even enter into the assembly of Israel. in the line of the Messiah. How did that happen? I asked you guys that question earlier. We're told in Isaiah and you, how that happens. And I'm going a little long, so well, let's read it. Dave Bowen got on me last time I preached, and I said I was going long, and I quit. And he goes, don't quit, read it. So I'll read it. This is God's promise to those who are cursed. And you guys understand, this is us, right? We're cursed. We're lost. We have no way back to God. And yet God in his richness and mercy provides a way. This is how Ruth was able to go from being a Moabitess to in the line of the Messiah. Isaiah 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteous, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and holds fast my covenants, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. When we accept Christ, when we believe in the one true God, that changes everything. God in his mercy says, even you who are cut off, even you who have no right to ever expect to come back into my tabernacle, when you follow me, when you do in that obedience the things that I've called you to do, you are my children and you become better than sons and daughters. And so this is the story of Ruth. She is one who became better than a true son or daughter, and she was elevated to the highest place in the kingdom of God. And so just want to encourage all of us, you know, when times are dark, when we feel like God is not providing, when God is a long way away, that he is there and that he simply wants us to be on our knees. He wants us to trust him, to give him the glory for all the things that he is doing in our lives, because we know he keeps his promises. We know he is sovereign. We know he's merciful. And so I just want to encourage us with that this morning. And let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Ruth. We thank you for Naomi. We thank you for all of the players in the story and what they teach to us this morning. I pray that when we find ourselves in a predicament where we feel like there is no way out of this, that we would understand that God is a provider of ways that we could never even imagine, that we need to trust him, that we need to keep our eyes on him and not despair, and help us not to be like Naomi and to complain and to be bitter. But when we are, we thank you, God, that you forgive us, that you're merciful, that you don't give up on us, and that you show us who you are. And Lord, I just pray that we would be encouraged and we would be a people that would want our light to shine so brightly that the world would say, what is different about those people? Just like the little girl in Vacation Bible School this week that said, how do I become part of the family of God? I pray that our light would shine so that many would come here and say, God, we want to have a part of what these people are participating in, because their lives are so different. And so we thank you for taking us and making us part of your family. And I pray that we would trust you and that we would know that we can't always see, but you see, and you want us to have faith and to trust in you. Thank you, and we love you in thy precious name. Amen.